very short on sleep. I almost went and got a stool just in case I felt like I was going to teeter over. I've been in California for the last 4 or 5 days. I know that Dave has mentioned to many of you that he is on the CCA Council. I am now on the CCA Pastors' Wives Leadership Team, and this was our annual meeting that I went out for, and then I spent a day with my parents, and I got home last night around midnight and caught up with my husband for about an hour, and then had to wake up this morning and finish this message. So here I am, very tired, and I'm just praying for the Lord's strength as we go through another chapter. Is like, as I like to call the dun-dun-dun, it seems like everything's just dun-dun-dun, and just everything that Israel's doing wrong and their sin and their idolatry, and but we see something really pivot in chapter 11 as we see God's broken heart for his people. But we are, as we begin with chapter 10, we're going to see the resounding message of Israel's great rejection of God. And then the necessity of judgment for the despicable sins. The impending doom is at hand, but God will, and we're going to see this in chapter 10, he's going to make a plea once more for them to return because he loves them so much, and they don't. It's so sad. They broke the law of God, but more tragically, they broke the heart of God. Chapter 11 is going to shift from the judgment of God to an amazing description of his love. And it is here that we will learn much of who he is, his character, and that is that it is he and only he that we can trust. I expressed in the introduction that I believe that when we approach the Word of God, when we sit down with our Bibles to read God's Word, we have to view it first and foremost as to what it teaches us about him. Lord, show me who you are as I read your Word, what it teaches about him, who he is, what he's done. And it is only then that we can approach the scriptures about what they teach us about ourselves. And chapter 11 teaches that he loved you so very, very much. But let's start with chapter 10. And let's go to verse 1. We're going to fly through this chapter, and we're going to spend more time in the next. But in verse 1, Israel empties his vine, brings forth fruit. This speaks of prosperity. We see little hints of this all through the book of Hosea. It speaks of prosperity. But with the multitude of their fruit, with their prosperity, what do? They increase their altars, the sacred pillars, idols. And why? Because in verse 2, it tells us their heart is divided. They did not have a pure heart. We talked about that a few weeks ago. Their heart was not singly focused. God was not their priority. So as we read in verse 2, God pronounces them guilty. He will break down their altars. He will ruin their sacred pillars. Look at verse 3. They will say, we have no king. They're feigning regret. Oh, we have no king. Woe is us. We did not fear the Lord. And this is a true statement. They did not fear God, but it wasn't true repentance. They had cast off their heavenly king, and therefore they had to lose their earthly one. Look over at verse 7. It continues with this. They sow the wind. Oh, wait, I'm in the wrong chapter. That's chapter 8. As for Samaria, Israel, Ephraim, her king is cut off like a twig on the water. It tells us this again in verse 14. Therefore, tumult shall arise among your people, and all your fortresses shall be plundered. As Shalman plundered Beth Arbel in the day of battle, a mother dashed in pieces upon her children, thus it shall be done to you, O Bethel, because of your great wickedness. At dawn, the king of Israel shall be cut off utterly. We read of this cutting off utterly in 2 Kings, verse 17. In the 12th year of Ahaz, king of Judah, Hoshea, the son of Elah, became king of Israel in Samaria, and he reigned 9 years. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord, but not as the kings of Israel who were before him. Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, came up against him. Hoshea became his vassal, paid him tribute money, and the king of Assyria uncovered a conspiracy by Hoshea, for he had sent messengers to So, king of Egypt, and brought no tribute to the king of Assyria, as he had done year by year. Therefore, the king of Assyria shut him up and bound him in prison. And Israel has no king. If you go back over to verse 4, you see that because of their lies, they will be judged. In verse 5, the inhabitants of Samaria fear because of the calf of Beth-Aven, for its people mourn for it, and priests shriek for it, because its glory has departed from it. This is so tragic to me, this verse. It shows how much they loved their idols. A worthless hunk of metal that didn't create them. It didn't give them promises. It didn't love them. It would never give them eternal life. And they mourned and they cried out. They shrieked for it. They were in such despair. But because of this, verse 6, the idol shall be carried away to Assyria, just like them. In verse 8, they realize they have no king. Their high places have become destroyed and overgrown, and they're going to cry out, "Cover us, mountains, fall on us." In verse 9, O Israel, you have sinned from the days of Gibeah. And Gibeah was a horrible time in Israel's history. We read of it in Hosea chapter 9, verse 9, and you may remember, Carol covered this the last time that we met. It was about a Levite and his concubine and a horrible, horrible situation. You can go back and read it in Judges 19 through 21. But the horrible, and a civil war resulted from that, and the horrible history of Gibeah is being likened to Israel at Hosea's time. In verse 10, we see that God will chasten them, that peoples will gather against them. It says in verse 11 that Ephraim, Israel, is a trained heifer that loves to thresh grain. This showed prosperity because, you see, treading out grain was the easier task. The heifer would simply stomp on the grain stalks that were on the threshing floor. Just a happy little cow stomping on the threshing floor, breaking up the grain stalks. And then that happy little dancing cow would be allowed to eat some of the grain while they were working. But God said, "This is how you were, but I will make Ephraim pull a plow. I harnessed her fair neck. Judah shall plow. Jacob shall break his clods." God would be forced to put a yoke upon them, which represents bondage, harshness, difficulty. Their days of simply treading the grain were over. In verse 12, we see one last plea from God. One more appeal. "Would you," verse 12, "sow for yourselves righteousness, reap in mercy, break up your fallow ground? For it is time to seek the Lord till he comes and rains righteousness on you. It is time, would you please come back?" God is pleading with them. Now, we have seen many agricultural references in this chapter. In verse 1, we saw the vine and the fruit. In verse 4, the poisonous weeds. In verse 8, we see thorns and thistles. And we just read of the grain threshing and the yoke. And here, God continues with sowing and reaping. He pleads with them, "Would you change your ways? Would you stop sowing to yourselves, to idols, to Satan? And instead, would you please sow to my ways, righteous ways, so that I can show you mercy? And would you please break up your hard, fallow ground, which is overgrown with weeds? Would you remove your idols? And then would you seek me? Would you seek the Lord? Would you seek him?" We know Matthew 6:33, it tells us, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness." This is a pure heart, one that's singly focused on God and his ways. And girls, we have been examining our hearts over the past several weeks. I have heard many of you say to me, or I've overheard you talking, that, "What are my idols? I need to let go of those idols. I need to let go of those things in my life that I'm holding on so desperately that hinder me from experiencing God's righteousness and his mercy. Ask again, what are your idols? What keeps you from breaking the fallow ground? What keeps you from removing those obstacles that hinder you from the freedom of living in God's protection? He wants to rain it down on you. He wanted to rain it down on them. And he pleads with them. But verse 13 tells us, they plowed wickedness and therefore reaped iniquity. They've eaten the fruit of lies because they trusted in their own way. And they trusted in the multitude of their mighty men. In Galatians 6, verse 7 tells us, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. Israel was sowing contrary to God's word and his will, and therefore they would reap a harvest of God's displeasure, rebuke, and judgment. They chose to trust in their own ways. And lady, let's commit to what it instructs us in Galatians, to not sow to our flesh, but to sow to righteousness, so that we can reap everlasting life. Proverbs 28:26 tells us that he who trusts in his own heart is a fool. I don't want to be a fool. I want to put my trust in God and his ways and his righteousness so that I can benefit from his protection and his love. And as we already read in verses 14 and 15, tumult shall arise. Their king would be cut off utterly. And in 2 Kings 17, verse 6, in the ninth year of Hosea, the king of Assyria took Samaria, Israel, carried them away to Assyria, placed them in Halah and by the Habor, the river of Gozan, and the cities of the Medes. Utter destruction. They were removed from the land because the things we see in chapter 10, their hearts were divided. They did not fear the Lord. They put their affections in idols, and they trusted in their own ways. So let us all take heed to what it is that Israel was being chastised for. Let us choose to have a pure heart, to fear the Lord, to obey his word, and to trust in his ways. Amen? Now, in all their idolatry and sinfulness, God loved them so very much. His love is absolutely mind-blowing. Chapter 11 is pivotal in the book of Hosea because we've talked an awful lot about Israel, their idolatry, and their rejection of God. But in the final four chapters, Hosea reminds the people of God's compassion and his love for them. But before we dive into the love of God, let's go through the chapter first with our eyes on Israel. Just look quickly at God's love, but we're going to look at Israel's response to God's love. Verse 1, when Israel was a child, I loved him. And this is God speaking through Hosea, but this is God speaking. These are God's words. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. As they called them, so they went from them. They sacrificed to the Baals and burned incense to carved images. Perfect love, and yet they chose useless idols. Verse 3, I taught Ephraim to walk, taking them by their arms, but they did not know that I healed them. As we've seen time and time again, they chose not to know God. Verse 4, I drew them with gentle cords, with bands of love, and I was to them as those who take the yoke from their neck. I stooped and fed them. But there would be consequences because they did not know God. He shall not return, verse 5, to the land of Egypt, but the Assyrians shall be his king. And why? Why? Because they refused to repent. So in verse 6, and the sword shall slash in his cities, devour his districts, and consume them. Why? Why? Because of their own counsels. Do you remember they chose to seek their own counsels, even the counsel of this Syrian king who was their enemy? They did not seek the counsel of God and his word. Verse 7, my people are bent on backsliding from me. Backsliding, they were bent on it. Determined, stubborn. Think of a little calf who, if you're trying to push them up onto a truck or a wagon, simply puts her feet in front and just begins to slide backwards. Won't willingly make the adjustments needed to get upright, but just continues to slide backwards, and you just have to keep pushing and starting all over again. Backsliding is refusing to listen to God. It's refusing to come to Him. It's being so determined to do things your own ways that you can't even get sure footing. It goes on and it says, though they call to the Most High, none at all exalt him. I'm sure the calling to the Most High was just ritualistic to them. They just called to the Most High when he seemed the one who could best satisfy their needs. And we know this because it says they called to him, but they did not exalt him. They did not honor him. They did not revere him. They did not fear him as God. Jump down to verse 12. Ephraim has encircled me with lies, and the house of Israel with deceit. They broke the heart of God. When he brought them out of Egypt, they sacrificed to the Baals, to the false gods. They built up altars and high places to the false gods. When as a father, he taught them to walk, I can picture him with his hands holding their hands as they're taking their first steps, making sure they don't stumble and fall. They didn't know that it was him who was their healer, who loved them. When he drew them with gentle cords and bands of love and taking the yoke of bondage from them, they refused to repent and chose their own king. The sin of idolatry is more unbearable than I think our human mind can ever comprehend. Now, Hosea began with Hosea himself having to personally experience the violation of adultery in his own life. And this was a picture, a type, not a type, but a picture, just a representation of Israel who committed adultery against God by serving idols. And I think this representation that Hosea actually had to do, he actually had to live this through. But I think betrayal in a marriage is the closest we can come to gain an understanding of what Israel truly did to God. But I don't think we could ever, ever truly experience the same level of rejection that God did. Because we were not made to be worshiped. We are not perfect. We did not create our loved ones. We cannot offer anyone eternal life. But God can. And they said, no, thank you. Reading of Israel's utter rejection of God makes my heart so heavy. It's so sad. Because I so desperately want to cling to God's love for me. I desperately want to let go of anything that keeps me from loving him in return. And I know there have been times in my life where I left the protection of God's love for me. And I sought my own ways. It was futile. It was useless. And I know time and again I can have little moments of that as well. And it breaks my heart to know that I can break God's love when I reject his love for me. I find chapter 11 so vital to understanding God. Because without these final chapters, we wouldn't be able to fully comprehend how difficult the correction must have been for God to execute upon his people. But more importantly, I think it gives us an understanding of how painful the rejection was to God. Charles Feinberg who wrote a commentary on the Minor Prophets, said, "He loved sovereignly with boundless love, and loves because he loves." In verse 1 of chapter 11, "When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son." When they were enslaved in Egypt, before God brought them out and brought them into the promised land, when they were enslaved in Egypt, God brought them out of bondage. In verse 3, it says, "I taught Ephraim to walk, taking them by the arms. I drew them," verse 4, "with gentle cords, with bands of love. And I was to them as those who take the yoke from their neck. I stooped and fed them." And I don't know if there was a place in God's word that is more beautiful than verse 4. I was absolutely overwhelmed as I studied this verse. God, just think of what I'm saying. God, outside of time and space, wasn't a created being. God created the heavens and the earth. He loved his people so very much that he drew them to himself with gentle cords. The Hebrew word for cord in this context, it suggests a thick cord, a big, heavy cord. But that the drawing with that cord would be kindly, it would be humanely, it wouldn't be a cord that he would wrap around their neck and yank them into submission to him. He drew them with bands of love. Again, the Hebrew word here suggests that these bands could have been foliage that was intertwined. I mean, how beautiful to think that time was taken to take leaves and vines and weave them together into a band of love. The word for love is the Hebrew word ahava. The word itself, ahava, is so beautiful. And in this passage, ahava expressly means the love of God to his people. God gently, with cords and bands of love, drew his people to himself. Like I said, he didn't drag or pull or force them to come to him. In Jeremiah 31:3, it speaks of this love. "The Lord has appeared of old to me, saying, 'Yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love, and therefore with loving kindness I have drawn you.'" This is our God, who centuries later expressed his love by sending his son to draw us to him. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. I am overwhelmed. Overwhelmed by God's love for his people, for me. Zephaniah 3:17 says, "The Lord your God in your midst, the mighty one will save. He will rejoice over you, you with gladness. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing." And then drawing them to himself gently, he removed the yoke of bondage from their neck. Most of you know this, but a yoke is a wooden beam. It's used between a pair of oxen to pull loads together. A yoke is a burden. It symbolizes submission, servitude. God in his love drew them away from the bondage and slavery of Egypt, and he removed that yoke of slavery. And then he stooped down and he fed them. In his love, he provided them all that they needed. God loved his people in this way, and he loves us today in this way as well. Jesus said, "And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself." Jesus is speaking of his crucifixion here. The cross is a magnet that draws us to him. And his willingness to go to the cross is what should compel us to respond to him. The cross is his love. The cross is why we can be saved and have eternal life. And he draws all peoples to himself, not just the Jews, not just the spiffy people, all. The Jews, you, me, all of us. How much does he love you? He demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us so that he can draw us to him. While we were still sinners, all peoples, you don't have to get all shiny for him to love you. He loved you even before you loved him. And in his sacrifice on the cross, he took the yoke from you. The burden of the law, the burden of sin. Jesus said, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your soul. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." He is gentle, and with gentle cords, he draws you to himself. And in him, you can find rest. Most of you know that Dave and I have 4 kids. They're all grown, they're all married. But not all of our children are in church and following God. And I know I'm not alone, right? And the burden is heavy. And personally, there has been no greater cry upon my heart. None. And it seems that wherever I go, and there is an opportunity to pray with women, the greatest need in prayer, by far, is always for prodigal children. But know this, girls, if you are in the same situation that I am, God has been rejected by them more than you have. God loves them more than you do. Ahava. He ahavas them more than you do. And he knows and he sees, and it is his burden. Let this be the cry of your heart. God, please draw my son or daughter to you with your gentle cords and your bands of love. Draw them back to you. May they no longer be bent on backsliding. May they be wearied with the yoke of bondage and respond to you. If you know the account of the prodigal son in Luke's gospel, and prodigal means reckless, wasteful, extravagant living. And the son in Luke's gospel, he took his father's inheritance and he went and he wasted it. He left the safety of his home and he wasted it. And to live outside of God's love and protection to me is wasteful. So one who has walked away from what they know is true is living a prodigal, wasteful life. But eventually the son that is spoken of in Luke's gospel, he hits rock bottom and he knows that he needs to return. And it says in Luke 15, verse 20, and he arose and he came to his father, but when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion. And he ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to the father, "Father, I've sinned against you, and in your sight I am no longer worthy to be called your son." The father said to his servants, "Bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet. Bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be married. For this, my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost. He was lost and is found." Notice that the father saw his son a great way off. The father was waiting for his son. He was longing for him. He was waiting. I don't know how far off he was, but he saw him. Did he have people in the watchtowers looking out? "Please let me know if you ever see my son come back, please." Was he himself there? Did God provide him an opportunity where he just looked up in the fields and saw his son? I don't know, but he saw him afar off, and he ran to him. who's waiting, not to chastise him, not to give him a stern "I told you so" talking to. No, to simply bring him back. Oh, the love of our Father. He gave his very own Son. He takes the burden off of us. And when we stray, or our kids stray, or family members stray, he waits for us to return. Listen to his heart for Israel in verse 8. "How can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I set you like Zeboim?" And Admah and Zeboim were just the two cities near Sodom and Gomorrah that were destroyed, utterly destroyed. "How can I give you up?" God is crying out. We hear his heart, his compassion, his pain, his rejection, his burden. All of the rejection, yet he loves them so. "How can I do that which I must do?" And even though his love is limited and beyond anything we can ever understand, he cannot, because he is God and because he is holy, overlook sin or dismiss it lightly. And therefore, after pleading for them to return, showing them his grace and mercy, something horrible had to happen to Israel. And later, something horrible would have to happen. Jesus had to come. God had to sacrifice his own Son, and Jesus went willing because our sins needed dealing with. It was a great sacrifice out of greater love. He says, towards the end of verse 8, "My heart, it churns within me. My sympathy is stirred. I will not execute the fierceness of my anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come with terror." As devastating the judgment was on Israel, it could have been and should have been so much more. God is not man. And he kept his promise to preserve the nation of Israel, which we see in the Abrahamic covenant. Numbers 23 tells us that God is not man, that he should not lie, nor a son of man, that he should not repent. Has he said and he will not do, or has he spoken and he will not make it good? "I am not God," he says. He says, sorry, "for I am God and not man. I am the Holy One in your midst." Verse 10 shows us his plan of one day redemption. "They shall walk after the Lord. He will roar like a lion, and when he roars, then his sons will come trembling from the west. They shall come trembling like a bird from Egypt, like a dove from the land of Assyria, and I will let them dwell in their houses," says the Lord. Judah still walks with God, even with the Holy One who is what? Faithful. His love is amazing. And in these final verses of chapter 11 is the promise of hope. Hope that they would one day return to the land. Ahava. God's love for his people, his love for us, his love for our wayward sons and daughters. That love should overwhelm us. We should never take it lightly. We should never take John 3:16 lightly. We should never take the work on the cross lightly. It was a horrible, horrific thing that the Father had to do, because of our idolatry. But his love for us, it should overwhelm us, it should encourage us, it should motivate us, because it will give us rest for our souls. Jesus said, "As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide, dwell, spend time, make you home in my love." Would you all stand with me as we pray.